Father, we thank you for the privilege to be able to study your word, and we pray you truly move among us. You have the freedom, the liberty to do so. You would give us instruction, encourage us, build us up, show us things you're wanting us to learn from this very portion of your word today. We commit this time to you and pray that you would bless it in a great way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 3. I read the story about a surgeon by the name of Dr. Kane, and he searched for a candidate to undergo surgery so he could prove that appendectomies could be done under a local anesthetic, because up to that point they weren't. At last, he found a patient who was prepared for surgery and was wheeled into the operation room. A local anesthetic was applied, and that left the patient to be able to talk and respond as the surgery progressed. As he had done hundreds of times, Dr. Kane located the appendix, skillfully removed it, finish the surgery. During the operation, the patient complained only of minor discomfort. He was taken to the hospital room, recovered quickly, and was dismissed 2 days later. Dr. Kane had demonstrated that a local anesthesia was a viable and sometimes preferable alternative, thanks to the willingness of a brave volunteer. What I did not tell you was that the courageous volunteer for Dr. Kane's surgery was Dr. Kane himself. He operated on himself, removed his own appendix, and proved his theory. Now, I tell you that story not to gross you out, but to illustrate a point that man's always trying to fix himself, kind of operate on himself spiritually. And we're going to come to a passage where there's a religious man that thinks he's right with God because of all of his human effort. And the Lord's going to tell him, it's not human effort that you need, it's a divine new birth, being born again, being born from above, and that which man is in need of. And I believe this man's desire to fix himself started all the way with the first husband and wife. After they sin, they hid from God, and then they put fig leaves on themselves as if, we'll fix what went bad, what went wrong. They knew something went wrong, they tried to attempt to fix it, and that was worthless. God saw right through that, and he sought after them, and then God had the ultimate answer there in Genesis chapter 3. God was already willing to fix the problem. They ran from him and hid and tried to fix it themselves. And we're born with that sort of nature desire within us from birth. We get saved, and that doesn't go away. And there's always this tension in our life to rely fully upon God and also rely upon ourselves, and we're torn in these two directions. And I believe that developing, maturing as a Christian consists of learning how to rely upon the Holy Spirit. We're birthed into the kingdom by the Spirit. We don't then take over after that. Just as we entered in by the Spirit, we need to continue to rely upon God's Spirit for everything. It's not just an experience that we have with the Holy Spirit. It's a life in the Spirit that we need to develop and grow into. And so we start in the Spirit. We need to continue in the Spirit. And we need to endure in the Spirit until the end, our last breath. And that is Christianity. And nothing less will suffice. So this morning, we're going to take a small portion of Scripture in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. In verses 6 through 8, I wanted to get all the way through that famous passage, John 3:16, but I just felt the Lord bring me back to the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the title of the message, is Jesus and the Holy Spirit, from John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. And I'm pretty sure I'm on the right track, because as I was coming in this morning, turned on K-Wave, and the pastor was preaching on this very topic of a life in the Spirit, being guided and directed, relying upon the Holy Spirit. He even used the very passage that we're looking at this morning. So I just threw away my notes, and I'm just going to repeat what he said, because he's on the radio, so he must be good, right? Let's read those verses 6 through 8 of John chapter 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sounds of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the spirits. This is part of a conversation that the Lord is having with a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. And he told him a couple verses earlier that he had to be born again. Nicodemus didn't get it, so he tried to explain it in the contrast between being born of the flesh and born of the spirits. I'd like to look at three things, centered around three words for our study this morning so you could follow along with me. And the first word from verse 6 is the word production. We're producing something. All of us are producing something. And Jesus makes a contrast. There's things that are produced by the flesh. There's things that are produced by the Spirit. We need to understand the difference between those and what Jesus is trying to communicate here. So let's look at, first of all, the production of the flesh there in the beginning of verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Just talk about being born again. So he carries on this symbolism of being born of the flesh. Now, for those that study the Bible, been Christian for a long time, when you hear the word flesh, you probably automatically think of sinful flesh, man's flesh tainted by sin, and that is the way the Bible uses it predominantly, but that's the way Paul the Apostle primarily uses the word flesh. It's not always used in that way, so we have to understand the context. So a lot of people kind of look at this and say, Jesus is talking about man's sinfulness. That's all we could produce. And in one sense, that's obviously true. But the Gospel of John up to this point has used the word flesh one time. And that's in John chapter 1, verse 14. And we know it's not a negative thing. It's just talking about Jesus' human body, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's very possible, clear, that the word flesh is not always used to describe something negative about a human being. And I think that's, we need to consider that, because in the context, I think what Jesus is talking about, there's something that men produce, or mankind produces, and there's something that only God produces. So he's making a contrast between that which is natural or human and that which is supernatural. And he's trying to get this religious man who's relying upon all of his human effort to rely only upon the supernatural work of God. Because there are things that are human that can be good, that are produced. Say a guy produces a song. That song could be a beautiful song or a work of art. It's human, but it doesn't contribute anything to the kingdom of God or entrance into the kingdom of God or making that person any closer to God. It's just human. It's just something that man produces, sinful or not. So I think the focus here is that he's contrasting something that is natural versus supernatural. And we stand in need of the supernatural work of God. And the context with Nicodemus, he could be talking about human religion. Human religion only produces human effort, things that are born of man, and it doesn't produce the real salvation that God is desiring. Or it could be the contrast between a natural human birth and the spiritual birth, being born from above, or a combination of all these things. But let's look at this for a second. The book of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. What God is looking for is not religious works, not even good religious works, but he's looking for us to have faith and trust in what Christ did on the cross. That's what produces this true saving work. And that's the only thing that we could do to please God, is to have faith in what Christ accomplished for us. And that's because the book of Romans in chapter 3 says there's none that are good, speaking of mankind, no, not one. Then Isaiah says that all of our righteousnesses, all of our works, like filthy rags before God. Man doesn't see his works that way. They see him as something good. God sees him as there's something human. And then also, if you look at it, all of us were born in sin. So everything that we do has the taint of sin to it as well. So even the best work that I could do outside of Christ is impacted and affected by sin. And I thought, how could I explain that to people? Well, I thought of this. I thought that if you think of a sponge that you've been using in the kitchen for, say, 2-3 weeks, and then you pour water through it, and it goes through that sponge. It's still water, but it's going to be impacted or tainted by that sponge. It's picked up all those germs and has been cleaning. Would you want to drink that water? Obviously not. Would you serve that to somebody else? Obviously not. Well, that's how God sees our works. We think they're coming out of this kind of a pure, good motive, but they get filtered through our sinfulness, and it's just a taint of sin to everything, and it doesn't produce anything acceptable or pleasing to God. Even the best of men, even the best of their works, even Nicodemus, who's probably the best around at that point, he's telling them, you're only produce that which is human, you need a divine, supernatural work of God. So truly, there is a religion of the flesh, and there's a religion which God produces. We don't want to focus on humanity and glorify man. We want to only glorify the Lord. It's his work. It's him working supernaturally. And we, as a church, we want to focus completely on the Lord as well. It's him. He's the only one that could help. And there's been something that's bothered me over the last couple of months, a real small thing, and I kind of adjusted it today. But what happens is we go through the announcements, someone introduces me, and then my picture gets flashed up on the screen. I think, that's just not me. I'm not that way. And, you know, it's not like this church is so big that, oh, that's what Pastor brought. You could see me walking around. Or if you get confused, look at the guy behind the pulpit. That's me. You don't need no picture of me up there, then people cheer. And I just think, that's not really my style. Now, if you want to stand up and throw money, I'm more than willing to receive that. But it's really not welcoming me because I can't help you. But the message I bring from the Word, that's what kept. So you need to welcome whoever would come up here and speak behind the pulpit and speak God's Word, because that's what's really going to help people. Man's help is nothing. Vain is the help of man, Scripture says. So I can't do anything to help you to produce anything spiritual, but God has something supernatural He's wanting to produce in all of us. So if you think with me, there is a false born-again experience that really doesn't produce the work of the Spirit. Some could be religious, going to church, like Nicodemus. He was thinking that he was right, and he's really not right with God. There's a false power. There really is a false religion. And it all kind of looks good. It's not like an evil religion. It does good works. It has a regular meeting place. May even open the Bible. May even talk about religious leaders. But it's only human, and it's not really producing the supernatural activity of God. So it's very scary that there's a false religion, a false power. There's a counterfeit religion, a counterfeit power that man's not able to detect so easily. Nicodemus, skilled in the Word, was one that was not able to tell the difference between that which was false, something which was just human, and that which was divine that Jesus was offering. And that problem happens today over and over and over again. So we want to make sure, first of all, that what we do is not just human efforts. We're not producing something that is just human. We need the divine work of God. That's the second part, the production of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born or birthed of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus Himself, thinking of this, was literally born of the Spirit. The Spirit produced the offspring of Jesus here. And so it's obviously talking about a supernatural work. A supernatural work is being born of the Spirit. I would say anything that's born of the Spirit or anything that God does could be described as being born, produced by the Holy Spirit. In this context, He's talking about the new birth, the beginning point of entry into God's kingdom. That's where we start. We start with a supernatural work of the Spirit. And that's where we started. That's where everything else of Christianity needs to be as well. It's a life of the Spirit, not just an experience of the Spirit, a one-time event, but now a whole lifestyle of learning how to depend upon God's Spirit, being empowered by Him, energized by Him, led by Him. Now, I don't think you ever come to the point where you could say, I am entirely led by the Spirit, or I'm entirely submitted to God. I may submit my heart, but then God will say, what about that area? And I got to go, I'm not really ready to deal with that yet. So I haven't really entirely submitted to Him, just like the Holy Spirit. No one has this mastered. It's an ongoing process, but there's something I believe inside of us that's pulling us back to depend upon my own strength, my own resources. So I got to keep relearning this over and over and over again. So to try and summarize this, being born of the Spirit, I think the Bible would talk about it in three stages, three areas. The first one is what we're looking at here in this chapter, is being birthed into the Spirit, being saved. No one is saved apart from the Spirit of God giving them new life, being born from above. That's how we enter God's kingdom. Jesus would say, you cannot even see the kingdom. You can't enter unless you are born again, born of the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit. But I'm assuming that the majority, the overwhelming majority, have experienced that already, so I don't want to stop there. What does the Spirit of God then do after that initial entry into His kingdom? And I want to look at two other areas that we have to be careful of, that we're not leaning back on our own strength. So there's birthing would be the first stage. And then second would be perfecting. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Perfecting is not talking about becoming perfect, but maturing, growing in the Lord. And Paul wrote a letter to this very issue I'm talking about, a people that started in the Spirit, birthed by the Spirit of God, and then they started moving away from that and were wanting to place themselves under the law to make themselves right with God. Here, dietary laws, the Sabbath, these types of things. We don't typically do that. We put our own Gentile rules. Going to church, reading your Bible, giving, praying. You do all those things, and that's what makes you acceptable to God. We start in the Spirit by faith, and now we move into our own works. And it's just such a tug of war that happens. I see it happen in people's lives as well. And that's why there's no peace or joy in a person's Christianity. Because you could never do enough. You could never give enough. You could never pray enough. You could never read enough. Never go to enough church services. Never witness enough to find this acceptance with God. So Paul addresses that, and really a lot of the New Testament addresses this issue, especially in Paul's writings. But he has some pretty strong words, really strong words, in Galatians 3. He says, "O foolish Galatians." That's a pretty strong statement. I mean, it'd be like me equivalent to come up here and say, "You bunch of fools, what are you doing?" So he's holding nothing back here. He's definitely very personal in this letter, very emotional in it. He goes on to say, "Who has bewitched you?" Another strong word, bewitched. Can be translated in our modern day vernacular, satanized. Who's demonized you? Who's spiritually deceived you? It's a pretty strong statement. You're fools and you're being influenced by the devil. Now, when I think of that word bewitched, I grew up on a TV program with that as the name of it, but we won't go there. Who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? That word clearly portrayed means to be placarded. It would be like putting up a big poster, and you saw the visual image of it. Like I could put it up on the screen. Or many churches have a cross up there kind of reminding us that Jesus died upon the cross. And it's like, have you forgotten that? That's so obvious truth that Jesus paid the price for us so that we could be made right. That's how we got into this kingdom. That was the first step in by God's Spirit. We don't then take over in our own strength after that. Verse 2. This only do I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? And here's the phrase, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And that is our tendency. That's why so much of the Bible's written on this subject, is to be birthed by the Spirit and then for us to kind of take over. Always taking our spiritual pulse, you know, am I passionate? Am I on fire? Am I reading enough? Am I praying enough? And all these things. If I'm doing those things, I feel like I'm right with God. That is just a human, fleshly attribute that doesn't mean anything. You started in the Spirit, you continue in the Spirit. You're perfected, you're matured by the Spirit. And that's where God wants to keep us. It's a life in the Spirit. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with being passionate about Christ. But there's some people that just aren't very emotionally expressive, passionate that way. And others want to judge them and say, well, he's not on fire. If you're emotional and outward, sometimes that's just your personality. And other people are withdrawn and reserved, and it has nothing to do with their spirituality. And it's just this human, fleshly thing. And there's some churches that are based on this whole thing that they pump everybody up. And the service has got to pump you up. You got to be all excited about Jesus. And that's a good thing. But what happens when you're discouraged? Man, there's no room for depression in these places. You can't doubt. You can't be discouraged. And that's just not reality. You don't measure yourself by these things. I'm being changed and transformed by God's Spirit, whether I'm excited about it or not. Outwardly passionate, if you could see it or not, doesn't matter. It's God's work, the Spirit. Emotions are just human. The divine work is that Spirit of God changing me and transforming me. So some people get beat up because they're not excited, happy, outward about Jesus, and that's just nonsense. And I've taught on this before because people come from different backgrounds. They come into Calvary, and they think they ought to be always pumped up. And, hey, be set free of that. Be depressed a little bit. It's okay. Not exactly like that. But it's the Spirit of God that's going to produce these things. We started by faith. We continue in faith. We started by the Spirit. We continue. It's a whole life of the Spirit. And so it takes a lifetime of learning how to be led and depend and walk by the Spirit. So we think of birthing, entering the kingdom. We think of being perfected, maturing in the kingdom. And that's all by the Spirit of God. And lastly, building. Churches, we need to start in God's Spirit. And our ministry needs to continue in the Spirit of God. I think this is a challenge for Calvary Chapel. We've been around long enough to kind of get our feet wet. God's prospered us to a degree. We're doing ministry. It could just easily get into routine. We could do that. We could handle that. We need God. We need the Spirit of God to direct us, to guide us, empower everything that we do. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. This is one of those passages that Calvary Chapel has kind of owned. And said, this is what we want to do. And Pastor Chuck drummed it into us and beat it into us in a good sense. That's not programs. It's a spirit that we need. God may organize us or direct us to use a program, but we're not trusting in that program. We're trusting in the divine power of God to produce supernatural fruit. We want Him to birth something of His Spirit. So Zechariah 4, verse 6 and 7, and I'll read another passage as you're turning there from the Psalms. It says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. I mean, if you're laboring in the Lord, you could be resting, sleeping, because God's taking care of it. He's building. And you're not carrying all the stress, and it's you and your wisdom, because there's things that are beyond our abilities to handle. We could be resting in the work of God's Spirit through us. So in Zechariah chapter 4, Zerubbabel is the leader, and he has a ministry to lead the people to rebuild the temple. Because right now it's kind of in a shambles. They've been brought back into the land, and the first thing that they should have did is, let's get our spiritual house together. Well, they kind of got excited at first, then they kind of got misdirected, and now there's a 14-year period where they stopped rebuilding the temple. And Zerubbabel's got to somehow motivate these people to really focus on the priority, not focus on their own life. So God raises up Haggai, a prophet. He preaches at the same time, and he says, hey, we need to consider some things. Look at your houses. They're all paneled and plushed out and nice, but look at God's house. It lies over there in ruins. This is consider your ways. And really, this is kind of the role of the pastor often. How do I motivate people, encourage people to think on spiritual things first and not just on the physical? And the answer is here in this verse. And he says, the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel. I like to translate it, the word of the Lord came to Calvary Chapel, La Mirada. The word Zerubbabel in Hebrew and Greek and Latin and Spanish means Calvary Chapel, La Mirada, for today. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's not by a human effort, individually or collectively, the power of all of us together, but we need the work of God's Spirit. That's how this temple is going to be built. This is how God's kingdom is going to be furthered. And you either start with that mentality or you don't. See, here's the problem that we have as churches. We say, okay, here's what we want to do. This is a good thing, a good task that we want to do. Then we sit around and think, well, how can we get the church to do that? That's the wrong thinking. What we need to kind of consider is, we can't do anything. We don't have the power to do anything. What is the Holy Spirit leading us to do? What is He going to motivate, energize, equip, and gift people to do? That's what we want to be a part of. It's not just a human effort. It looks like a human problem, but it has a supernatural answer, and that's the Spirit of God working upon people's hearts. He's got to energize their heart, redirect them to the priority of rebuilding that temple. And Zerubbabel can't do it. And I found that as a pastor, the only thing I could do is kind of make you feel bad and guilty for not doing something. And what happens is people change, but only for a short period of time. And that's just a human effort. We need the Spirit of God working and directing and guiding us. For example, prayer meetings are usually the smallest meetings at church. And I could stand up here and kind of berate people and say, you need to go to this prayer meeting Saturday at 10 o'clock. And I'm sure after 3 or 4 beatings, people will show up, but in a month, they won't be there. It'll be the same people that started in the first place. So we're not looking for that. We're looking for God to energize, direct, and power. He supplies the desire, the burden, the resources to accomplish the task. So we have to go to our knees, don't we? We have to ask God to move and work and stir people's lives and energize and empower. Rather than a human solution, we need the power of God's Spirit. And we just need to start with that mentality. Then let God speak to us and say, here's how I want you to do this. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. For Zerubbabel, the leader, is like a mountain. This is impossible. I can't get these people to do what they should be doing. And it's like, humanly, this can't be done. But what does it say? It's going to become a plain. God's going to level it. God's going to accomplish this task by His work, by Him moving upon the life of the people. I think this is how God works. This is how He teaches us how to rely upon the Spirit of God. He says, all right, I want you to go do this. And you get there, and it's like this big mountain's in the way. And you're like, this can't be done. It's impossible. And there are people that kind of give up and quit at that point. Or the other people, oh, this must not be the Lord. He's stopping me from doing this. I better not do this. But God's going to teach you how to rely upon the Spirit by giving you something impossible beyond your human ability to do, that you have to pray and seek Him and trust Him, and you just kind of watch Him with His mighty hand just wipe that mountain out, and you just go walking across on this plain. And it's exciting to see the Lord do that. That's how we learn how to rely upon Him. So the next time the mountain comes up, we realize, hey, this is God's problem. I'm going to sleep. I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to rest in Him. I'm not going to stand up worrying about it and kind of figuring out some plan. Let's get a shovel and dig one thing at a time for the next million years. God's got to blow this thing out. Interesting that Jesus would say that you could speak to that mountain with faith, by faith, and that mountain would be removed. So if God's called you to something and He's given you an impossible task, you're probably right where you need to be. Because now the Spirit of God will take over. He'll do something, and it'll be lasting, permanent fruit that only God produces. It says, it shall become a plain, and He shall bring forth the capstone, which is the last stone. Finish the job. You're going to finish it with shouts of, what gets shouted? Grace. Grace. They don't say, great is Zerubbabel, great is Zechariah the prophet. They speak about God. God's power did that. And really, ultimately, that's what I want to be involved with. I don't want people to look at me and say, oh, you did this great thing. I want them to look at it and say, only God could have did this. This is the power of God that worked this work. And they talk about God's power, God's grace, and not about the vessel that God used, but they're overwhelmed at the work that God did. It'll be lasting and it'll be permanent. And again, I think this is how God teaches how to rely upon the Spirit. That's how He builds things through us. He gives us great challenges, and He sees what we'll do. Do we run to human resources and try to fix it with human resources? Or do we cast ourselves upon God, trusting that He's going to work this situation out somehow, miraculously? And it's an awesome thing to watch when the Lord shows up. It's a lesson. It's how He teaches us. So you may have this mountain. To God, it's not a mountain. He's going to level it out for you. Let's go back to John 3. The second word, we looked at production. Let's look at salvation, John 3, verse 7. We won't spend too much time on this because we already covered this as we looked at John 3, verse 3. Jesus simply says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Unfortunately, the phrase born again is overused. The world has kind of claimed that title. They use it as a mockery term, or there's people that use the phrase, I'm born again, if it advances their business career or their political career. But it's a biblical term. I like the way R. Kent Hughes describes it, the way this term's been abused. He says the term born again has been pirated, emptied of meaning, dragged through the gutter, and then given back to us minus its power. I'm going to read that again because I like that quote. The term born again has been pirated, emptied of meaning, dragged through the gutter, and then given back to us minus its power. So you have all these people claiming to be born again, and there's no transformation or change. So the world looks on that and says, what's this born again stuff? They seem like a bunch of hypocrites, or it's just kind of anyone could use that title. But it is a biblical term that we're not to be embarrassed of or ashamed. And Jesus said, if you're going to get to heaven, going to be enter His kingdom, you must be born again. Must. That means there's only one way to heaven, and that's being birthed by the Spirit of God. It's not through church, it's not through baptism, it's not through good works, it's through this birthing of the Spirit of God. And this is not to be watered down. So today, if you have not been born again, the Bible says you're not going to enter into heaven. You're not going to enter into His kingdom. The good news is, anyone can be born again. I believe Jesus died upon the cross for your sin, and you have to come to Him. You have to come to Him empty. Now, here's all my good deeds, plus I'll take what you have to offer. I come empty as a sinner. I trust what Jesus did on the cross. And the Spirit of God then will supernaturally birth you into His family, and you will know that you are part of His kingdom. But here's the problem. Here's the reason why people aren't going to be born again, or they don't think they need to be. First of all, they don't see themselves as dead in sin, as Ephesians 2 says. I mean, no chance, no spiritual life. They think they're kind of good people, or don't see themselves as sinners at all in need of salvation. If you don't see yourself as a sinner in need of salvation, nothing else I could say could help you. Because this is step one. If you're not saved and you don't think that you're a sinner, you don't think you need salvation, really church is like meaningless, worthless to you. Because you haven't even started the first step. This is where you got to start. Got to see I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. That's where the Lord will meet you. That's step one. Or they don't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Oh, just kind of be sincere, take your choice. No. Jesus says you must be born again. And that born again experience comes through Him. Or they think their religion could save them, trusting in their rituals that they go through. And I'm not intentionally picking on the Catholic Church in light of this, but this last Wednesday, I know for sure was Ash Wednesday. And the reason why is when I come down La Habra Boulevard, the police are out there in front of the church. I thought a riot was going on, and I remember, oh yeah, it's Ash Wednesday. So people are walking. They had four cops out there directing traffic to go to church. And I was saying, Lord, send them down to over here, and maybe that be our problem, that so many people want to come to church at Calvary. And people are going there, and they're going to get some ashes on their head, like I did every year for 19 years. And it is preparing for Easter. Over the next 40 days, people are going to give up something. Give up something. It's called Lent. There are some Protestant churches that go through Lent and have Ash Wednesday. But be that as it may, I believe a lot of those people are going to that church trusting that going through this ritual, Holy Day of Obligation, it's called, getting the ashes on their head, giving up something for Lent for 40 days, is contributing to their salvation. All it is flesh. It's not producing the supernatural work of being born again. Now, when I was a kid, I tried to work the system. I'd give up broccoli, lima beans. My parents never let me get away with that. One year, I actually got very religious and gave up candy. I didn't quite last 40 days. It's more like 40 hours I made it through that. But I remember thinking this is notching me towards heaven when I die. And that's why I say this. Not to pick on the Catholic Church, but to expose a lie that says, you do good and God will accept you. All those good things, they're just flesh, he says. You need to be born again. You need the supernatural work of God's Spirit. At the end of the service, we'll give you an opportunity to receive that very thing from God. Today takes place in an instant. The last thing I want to look at is in verse 8. We'll focus on the word reproduction. Reproduction. Jesus speaks of the Spirit in relationship. He describes it like the wind blowing. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So he says this born-again experience is like the winds. So the first thing I want you to see in this reproduction is the mystery of the Spirit. Like the wind, it's kind of mysterious. We don't really know where it originates, where it goes, where it's coming from. And that's how the Holy Spirit moves and works. You never know where He's going to show up, who's going to touch, who's going to experience this being born again, and who isn't. I've seen that with the work of God's Spirit. But I think he's also saying, just because you can't see the wind, you do know how it works. You could see it, its effects. And years ago, my wife and I think we're just married maybe a year or two. We were with my in-laws, and we were in San Francisco. It was like one of the windiest days I've ever been around. You know, San Francisco has those hills. We were approaching one of these hills on the top, and there was a hotel or motel on the corner. And the wind came up so strong, there was a doorman that was out there, and he was just a little bitty guy. And the wind was blowing so strong, he was holding onto the pole, and his legs were starting to lift up, and his little coat was flapping in the winds. And I thought, oh, I wish I had a camcorder to get this on Funniest Home Videos, and I could, you know, rake in some bucks there. You say, you didn't think of helping him? No, it didn't enter my mind. We sat, and it was hilarious. Now, I couldn't see the wind. You shouldn't laugh at that, man. Come on now. You couldn't see the wind, but you could see the impact upon that guy. And now we're talking about God's spirits. And it is interesting that both in Greek and in Hebrew, the word wind and spirit are the same. In Greek, it's pneuma. In Hebrew, it's ruach. So there's a play on words going on here, just making a connection. Like the wind and the spirit. You can see the wind as it powerfully moves and impacts things. That's how God works in the lives of people. And this is the awesome thing about preaching the gospel. You never know who's going to get saved. The Spirit of God touches people and moves in the service. And there's times where I'm giving an altar call, and I don't look particularly at people all the time or stare at them, but sometimes, man, that person isn't paying attention, and they just want to get out of here, and they respond to the gospel. There's other people that it looks like they're attentive and kind of like, oh, it looks like that person, and they just kind of come and go. The people that really worry me are like this. Those are the ones that bother me a little bit. I pray for them a bit. But the Spirit of God, you don't know how the Spirit is Who he's going to touch. And the same way with people coming forward. Jesus didn't have altar calls. He didn't say, raise your hand and I'll pray for you. Not that we can't do those things. But just because someone comes forward, we have no idea if they're really born again. But we could see what happens after that. How they walk. And that the Spirit of God, the wind. As you see the effect of the wind upon them. Is there change and transformation? Now we encourage them. You need to receive Christ. Or we pray for them, of course. But there's other people that sit here, listen. They go and come and they get born again just by sitting in the pew. I experienced that. I went to a Bible study, I heard the message, I was moved in my heart, I wanted God, and I went home that night and prayed a really lame prayer on the side of my bed. I could still see myself praying it. I said something like, God, I need you in my life, forgive me of my sin, and I hope that I feel the same way in the morning. I literally said that. And I woke up, that wind that was working on my heart the night before was even stronger, you know, transforming me and giving me a new life, and new eyes to see things, and a hunger for spiritual things. It wasn't just an experience, it was God touching my life and then continuing to move. That's how the wind works. The wind of the Spirit of God. So I asked Richard Short, because he was the guy I was hanging out with. He's the one that brought me to the Bible study. We went to a Christian concert and had an altar call. And all those people went up there and I asked him, because I didn't know. I said, do I need to go up there, you know, to make sure that I'm saved? He says, well, no, if you've received the Lord, you don't have to do that. But, you know, I wasn't going to take any chances, so I went up there anyways, just to make sure. I listened to the guy, and he talked about, well, you need to pray. Ah, I already did that and walked away, and it was just comforting knowing that the Spirit of God had touched my life. And that's why I always give altar calls. I'm just throwing the seed out. How the Spirit moves and works, I can't control that. I can't see it. But God takes His Word, and He touches and transforms people. It's always exciting to see people come to the Lord. Well, kind of digressing a little bit or taking a little bit of a rabbit trail here, in looking at the Spirit of God, I want to speak to the men. As men, husbands and fathers, we need the Spirit of God to be the men of God that our wife needs and our children need and our church needs and our society needs. We can't do this in our own strength and our own efforts. It's not just being born again. It's in relying utterly, completely upon God's Spirit to be the people we need to be, because we're having an influence upon people more than we realize. And I came across a kind of an encouraging and scary statistic about men's impact upon their next generation of children in relationship to church attendance. This was done about 10 years ago, so the numbers may be different. But one study said that if mom and dad attend church regularly together, 72% or up to 72% of their children will remain faithful in attending church. If only dad attends, 55% remain faithful. If only mom attends, only 15% of the children remain faithful. So you can see the weighted impact that we as men have. Listen to this scary statistic. If the mother is the first one to become a Christian in the household, there's a 17% probability that everyone else in the household will get saved. But if the father is the first to become a Christian in the household, there's a 93% probability that everyone in the household will follow. That's a vast difference. God has entrusted influence and impact to us as men, and we need to take it serious and learn how to rely upon God's Spirit, learn how to be directed and guided and empowered by Him. It's not an alternative for some, it's a must for all. Just as we must be born again, we must also be empowered, energized, directed by God's Spirit. So before we move on to the last little parts here, in looking at parallels between the Spirit and the winds, a couple of things. I thought, you can't control the winds. See, we don't control the Holy Spirit. We don't say, Spirit, go do that. I mean, to me that is like the lamest thing to say. Because you're saying, God, go fetch, go do that for me. I don't think so. We need to have the Spirit lead us, direct us, and guide us, empower us. Also, you can't predict how the wind is going to blow. You can't say, miracle service Thursday night at 7 o'clock. Well, who knows if that's when the Spirit of God is going to be working. Also, you don't have to understand how it all works to receive these things from God. You have to understand all it is to be saved, how the Spirit of God works, or even in ministry, how He flows through your life. Just be empowered by Him. And lastly, this is one of my favorite ones. You don't know who the Spirit's going to anoint for ministry. God's choices are just so different than man. And that means it's available for every person in this room that's a Christian. We don't judge by the outward. God doesn't judge by the outward way. You're too old. You're too young. Your hair's too long. Your hair's too short. You have tattoos. You don't have tattoos. You have piercings. You don't have... None of those things matter in God's kingdom. God's Spirit just kind of descends upon someone and says, that's the one that I want for this task. And we don't know how that's going to happen. It's unpredictable. And God makes some of the strangest choices in the body. The only way I thought to illustrate it is, I remember watching a movie years ago called Angels in the Outfield. Anyone see that movie? The only bad thing, it should have been the Dodgers, but it was about the Angels. Could live with that. And these angels would come to this really lousy team, and an angel would show up, and the little kid could see, but the manager couldn't. And so the angel would start massaging like one of these guys, and that guy was going to do the next great thing. But the manager couldn't see it. He only saw him outwardly how badly it performed. So he had to rely upon the kid to say, oh, the angel's like touching this guy. So he may bring up the next guy because the angel's like massaging his shoulders. He's getting ready to hit. And the manager would look at him like, this guy hasn't got a hit all season. But he'd get up there and like hit a home run. That's kind of how the Holy Spirit works. He just kind of settles upon somebody, says, this is the one that I want. We look at it and say, him? Her? Doesn't seem like the right choice. But God's choices are so unpredictable. And it makes ministry available for everybody because you're not looking at the outward qualifications. It's His power that overcomes all those things. You should be encouraged by that as it encourages me. The second thing about reproduction is the word manifestation, the manifestation of the Spirit. The last part of verse 8, very important, says, so is, what's that next word? Some? Is that what it says? My translation says everyone. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God's Spirit works this way in everyone that's birthed by the Spirit. And that means that He is going to birth you by the Spirit into His kingdom. That's the only way to enter. And then He's going to produce fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. He's going to do that for everybody. There's no such thing as a Christian that has no fruit in their life. Only one person agreed. That was a good time to say amen. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't have any fruit in his life. Well, that was a quick one over here, too. Now, that's the false born-again experience. I opened my heart to God, I prayed, and then I live like I want. That's not being born of the Spirit. And there's a lot of people under that deception. I'm not accusing you individually here in this congregation, but I must talk about it because I don't want to be held responsible on the day that you stand before God. Well, I never heard. I thought going to church was good enough. You examine it by saying, is the Holy Spirit manifesting Himself in my life through changing my character? I'm not perfect, but there's a transformation that takes, and that comforts me. I could look at my life and I could say that my life has been changed. I kneeled down on the side of my bed that day and I've never been the same since that point. Still growing, but it confirms that I was birthed by the Spirit of God. And if you don't have the evidence of it, then the wind hasn't been blown in your life. The Holy Spirit didn't birth you. That's very serious. We have to examine these things. Everyone that is born of the Spirit, this happens to. See, the Holy Spirit's not an experience. I get saved and I experience the Holy Spirit right then. He becomes our entire life, a total life. It's a life in the Spirit. It's not experience after experience. It's a total dependence on Him. And He will manifest Himself. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit manifesting Himself through the gifts. When the gifts of the Spirit are working through our life, it's evidence of the Holy Spirit within us. When there's fruit of the Spirit, it's evidence of the Spirit of God working in us. And that's going to be true of every person that's born again. And that, if that scares you, then that's your problem, it's not mine. I'm not trying to condemn you. It didn't scare most people in here. Most people say, yeah, I've seen the work, the manifestation of God's Spirit, and it's a confirming, comforting sort of thing. And it should be for anyone that truly claims to be born again. The last thing here of reproduction, I want to go to another passage of Scripture. We're going to close there. Ezekiel 37. I want to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at the mystery, the manifestation, now the ministry of the Holy Spirit under this word reproduction. And I picked Ezekiel 37 because it describes this valley of dry bones. And God's going to tell Ezekiel, speak to these dry bones. It says, and the wind is going to come and breathe into them and give them life. And shows a picture, a symbolism for us, of how the Holy Spirit works in and through us. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down to the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. He's going to have to preach to those dry bones. Talk about preaching to a dead congregation. This is about as dead as you get, but God's going to produce life through them. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there was a very many in the open valley, and indeed they were dry. So it looks lifeless, hopeless. It's a picture of the nation of Israel. What could happen? What could come out of this death, out of this rebellion and resistance to God? Verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I love his answer. He says, so I answered, Lord God, you know. I think that's a mature answer. Like, Lord, you know what you're going to do. You know all things. And his trust is in what God is ultimately going to do. And ministry, we're going to read a few more verses here, is like this. God brings you a situation where there's no life. And he's going to want to produce life in that situation. You're going to come across an unbeliever. There's no spiritual life. And it's his word that's going to empower you and anoint you. And a word that's spoken by his spirit brings life to that person, salvation. That's what we experience when we have altar calls. When we bring people forward, they've heard the word, faith, and they're dead. They come in spiritually dead. They leave here born again. And it's up to God. He does this. My trust is ultimately in him. I don't put pressure on me to try and convince someone to get saved here in the service. I'm trusting that God's going to speak life where there is death, and that's a work that only he could do. I don't have the ability to do that. So he asks you to do something that which you cannot do. Ministry isn't just human effort helping people. Ministry is going to people that are dead, and there's no life, and there's no hope, and God breathing that into them through you. That's what's so exciting to be used by the Lord, because you know, I didn't do this, God did it. Read on with me. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And then all these bones are going to start connecting together. And you remember that song about the bones? Well, I didn't realize it till recently, but that's actually a Christian or a spiritual song. And the name of the song is actually Dem Bones, D-E-M-B-O-N-E-S, Dem Bones. And it comes from this passage right here. And so, you know the little rhyme. I just thought it was a kid's song, but the refrain or whatever, the other parts to it, it says, Ezekiel connected them dry bones. Ezekiel connected them dry bones. Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord. Then it goes on to say, the toe bone was connected to the foot bone. The foot bone was connected to the heel bone, and on and on and on and on and on. I didn't realize it came out of this passage of Scripture, but it is. It's describing how God breathed life into this dead nation of Israel. And even later he's going to say, I'm going to bring them together as one. I'm going to bring them back to the land. I'm going to breathe life in them. I'm going to pour my spirit into them. And right now they look like a hopeless mess, a hopeless wreck. Let me find the passage that I want to read to you. Look at verse 6. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, there was a noise, suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Listen to their description. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And Ezekiel comes and speaks to these bones. They come to life. God breathes into them. I just simply make the same parallel for our lives. God wants to bring us into hopeless situations and breathe life into them through his... That's ministry. That's what the Holy Spirit can produce in and through each and every one of us. Because it's not based on my ability to produce these things. Just like Ezekiel. And what you need to do is, if God asks you to do something, say, Lord, you know, Let him use you. Let him direct you. Let him empower you by your Spirit, and let him work his miraculous powers through your life. See, my desire as a pastor is not to fill this building up with people that just listen to Bible study. I think it's important to listen to the Word. But I want you to take what you learn, step out in faith, and see God bring life through you where there's death and hopelessness. Let God show up and use you way beyond any human ability that you have. Not just producing something human, trying to do good for people. We want something supernatural that God Himself births, empowers, and sustains by His Spirit. We started that way in salvation. We need to continue that way in our walk with the Lord. Calvary Chapel started that way. With a bunch of leftovers and rejects and castaways, and no one had any wisdom. No one had any hope in themselves. We weren't the answer to anybody. We weren't comparing ourselves to anybody. We were the ones that were despised and looked down upon. Oh, that weird church over there. Now all of a sudden we've become a standard and we look down and forget about it. We're nothing. Whatever's happened has been by God's Spirit. Churches could move away from that humble, simple dependence upon God's Spirit. May that not happen to us. May not happen to the movement that we're a part of either. What God birthed in the Spirit could only be continued and blessed and grow in the Spirit of God. Churches, individuals, may we hear what the Lord wants to say to us. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would take your word today and we'd be strengthened, convicted, encouraged. You'd give us insight about our own lives as well, our own church. Lord, we don't want to just be producing human, fleshly things. We want to see things birthed by your Spirit. Things that have lasting fruit, ultimately for your glory, that further your kingdom. And we just stop and pause for a moment as a church, as a congregation, and Lord, we confess we could do none of those things. We cannot help our world. We can't change it. We can't transform it. We need your Spirit today. May that's where we start. Humbly dependent upon you, acknowledging our utter lack of strength and power, and seeking you. Lord, you say you have not because you ask not. So we ask for the empowering of your Spirit. Lord, you speak in your word of drinking of the Spirit, being baptized of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Lord, we want all those things. We realize that we need it. We offer you nothing. We have no resources, no strength, no wisdom. But Lord, we want to be placed in situations where your power works through our lives. We desire that. We ask for that. We want to be used in that way, Lord. Do that which only you can through our lives. Speak to us on this topic, Lord. Father, I also pray for anyone here today that has never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they think they're going to enter into your kingdom. You're going to make it to heaven. Lord, they haven't even taken a step in yet, but they can today if they'll turn to you and the cross and what you supplied for them in salvation. You're the Savior. You're the only mediator. And the issue is sin. Sin separates them. They need that issue of sin to be taken care of, and there's only one place, and that's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, I know people who come to you on those terms, they experience what we read about, being born from above, being born again, being born of water and the Spirit. Being born of the Spirit. Draw them, we ask, Lord. Bring the backslider back to you as well, Lord. We keep your heads bowed just for a moment longer. If you're here and you've never received the Lord, you don't know if you're born again or not, I want to make it clear today, settle that issue. I want to pray for you before we close our service. The Bible says if you call upon Him, He won't reject you. That's the good news. But you do have to call upon Him. I want to help you do that. So if you're here and you've never received the Lord, or you need to rededicate your life to the Lord, so that I could pray for you, I'd ask you to raise your hand nice and high so I could see it and be more than glad to pray for you. There's one right there. God bless you. Awesome. Wonderful. Anyone else? Before we close our service here. Anyone else before we pray? Lord, I do ask for this one that you would touch her by your grace and mercy and power. all that we looked at today, of that birthing of the Spirit, that salvation, forgiveness that comes through what Jesus did on the cross. Lord, and you would say to have faith, to believe that, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We direct her to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.